Good early morning to some of you. You may have heard me say this before. A friend of mine was preaching in a meeting, and just before he got up to speak, the other man who was preaching for the congregation there was also a friend of his, handed him a message. And he's sitting there getting ready to get up, and he said he opened it, and written on this little note was the word kiss. And he said, I thought, I'm going to lose my concentration. What in the world is he telling me? And he said, finally it dawned on me what he was saying. Keep it simple, stupid. Sometimes we try to get so deep and so sophisticated in what we teach that we miss the fact that all of God's plan, all of God's wisdom, all of God's mercy, His grace, everything He has for us has been explained to us in simple terms. And sometimes as humans, we want to be kind of like Naaman. Give me something deep, something hard. Isn't there something deep in what is simple? That God loves us and wants us to be saved. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the church and its uniqueness. And I don't know how long this will take me, but you can open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. If you want me to preach this all, then stay here till we get ready for Revelation this evening. If not, we'll break this up into parts. In just a few minutes, I'm going to ask Blaine, if he will, to come and read the first 13 verses of this chapter. But before we do, I want to give you this little bit of introduction to the book of Ephesians and how important this book is to us grasping the uniqueness of the body of Christ. Ephesus was a very unique city. It is estimated that it was a city somewhere between 250 and 400,000 people at the time when Paul pens this letter, around 60 AD. The history of this city is quite interesting. It was a city very steeped in paganism and idolatry. And it was into this city that the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ was first proclaimed. Paul will come into the city of Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, as Luke records, writing in the book of Acts, and encounters some very unique things within this city. Now, the city of Ephesus, as I said, was a very wicked, idolatrous city. So much so that we read in the 19th chapter that one of the great things that happened there was that the people would bring all of their books of witchcraft and pile them up and have a great bonfire. What a huge thing that was for them to see the need to turn from Christ, from idolatry, paganism, witchcraft, and so on, and come to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, many of you know that the city of Ephesus was known for its worship of all kinds of gods. One being the goddess Diana. A huge temple had been erected to the goddess Diana. And I'm told that huge columns were built in front of the city of the temple of Diana. At least 27 huge columns that went out in front, went down into the water. And it was one of the wonders of the world. In fact, Ephesus was known at that time to have 7 wonders of the world. Quite a city. And people came from all over to see and to experience, I guess today we would say, the nightlife of Ephesus. This was the city. This is where the gospel was planted. In this city. Now, you know that great things happened in the city of Ephesus. the church began to prosper. It began to grow. People were converting. In this atmosphere of idolatry, the church grew to the point that it was organized as God wanted it to be. There were elders in the church. The church was prospering. It was even known as a city or a congregation of great faith. So this is something that happened. And as we look at this book, if you haven't done this lately, and that's why we're going to go through this kind of verse by verse. Y'all remember that kind of teaching and preaching? Because there's some rich thoughts for us together and to gain about what God has for you and me in the kingdom. So, with that said, Blaine, if you will come and give attention to this reading as Blaine reads the first 13 verses of this chapter.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Thank you, Blake. Blaine, I'm sorry. What did I say? So Paul is writing to Christians, to saints. I want to spend just a minute with this thought. How many of you know that you're a saint? Do you know what a saint is? I hope you grasp what I'm about to say. About 25 years ago, a new message began to be sounded in the church. It was heralded by outside forces, but it became accepted readily within the church. So that we began to say, and I'll look up so none of you say he's picking on me, but how many of you have ever heard this expression? Well, you know, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, and the church is just a hospital for sinners. Really? Is that what the Bible says? I thought we were redeemed, sanctified, forgiven, made holy, acceptable to him. We, as I said a few weeks ago, had to come up with a new term in order to try to explain away what we had decided to believe. So now we use words like this. If you're not a Christian, you're an alien sinner. But now when you become a Christian, oh, you're a saved sinner. No, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, they wanted to have this same philosophy. Lord, the more we sin, the more God forgives, the better his grace looks, the more we can tell our friends, oh, you want to come over here. God will just forgive you of everything all the time. Remember what Paul said to the Romans? God forbid. You are dead to sin. You can't live in that anymore. Now we know that John will tell us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then he goes on to say, we can't live in that. If his seed abides in us, then we cannot live in sin. You're not a sinner. You're a saint. You're special. And Paul's going to talk about in this chapter, as a saint, why you are special. And it starts with the fact that it costs God a lot to make you a saint. To redeem you, clean you up, sanctify you, give you that new life. And he wants you to value that for what it is. Now let's go to verse 3, if you will. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid today that we don't spend near enough time blessing God. We ask Him to bless us. We ask Him to forgive us. We ask Him to love us and care for us and protect us and guide us. But do you think we spend near enough time telling anybody that will listen how great God is? If you're a Christian today and you say, I don't know about evangelism. I don't know. Now, I'm not saying evangelism like today, preaching. But in any way, when you feed the hungry, when you care for the needy, when you go to the sick, when you talk to your children, your mate, people you know, do you understand that when you tell them about God, you're blessing Him? You're making Him feel like you appreciate what He's done for you. You're saying thank you for what I have received, that you have made me a saint. In these verses, this is what we're going to do. These lessons for the next few weeks are going to be short. I'll try to get me used to that, okay? Try to get me used to being short so that y'all will take me to Jarvis more often to eat. But so we grasp what it is God really has for us. So in order to emphasize this, I'm going to do it this way. Blaine, can you read loud enough to read each verse as I ask you to?
Yes, sir.
Let's read that third verse again. Just the third verse.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
At least six times, and maybe more, in the book of Ephesians, Paul will use this expression, heavenly places. And I've had people ask through the years, what does he mean by the heavenly places? Here are the heavenly places. You're in it right now. When God in his infinite mercy and grace sent Jesus down to this low ground of sin and sorrow, and gave him to die upon Calvary's cross, and men responded to the message of the death of Christ, they became Christians. They were added to the kingdom, the church. And the church is God's gift to man. It's heaven's gift to man. If you are in the church, you are as near to heaven as you can be today. Now, tell me, the church doesn't matter. God has has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where, Paul, did God bless us with these things? In the church. There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in His body. You're in the church. So He has no spiritual blessings outside of the body, the church. Now, does God bless everybody? Yes. He makes His sun to shine and His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. But spiritually, you rob yourself of everything God has for you spiritually if you're outside the kingdom. Now, if we just grasp that, what do you think that would do to church attendance? You ever wonder why we have to go around begging people to come to worship, to come to Bible study? Is it because we somehow picture the church as unimportant, insignificant, not really valuable in my life every day? And when I do that, I rob myself of all the things God wants to give me. And you know how much He wants to give you spiritually? He says, I'm going to give you a cup. And I'm going to pour it full. And I'm going to mash it down. And it's still going to run over. Those are the blessings I want to give you in Christ. Now look at verse 4, Blaine.
Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love.
Think about this. Jesus, we've used this illustration before. We talked about this, I think, either last Wednesday night or the Wednesday night before in class. God, before the foundation of the world, before He ever made man, understood that man would sin and he would fall from his state. But as God, in His infinite wisdom, laid forth a plan, the plan was, how will we go about redeeming this sinful creature that we're about to create? And here was the decision. God must be just. Sin must be punished. And the only way for the sinner to escape eternal damnation is for a substitute. John calls it the propitiation for our sins. One who would die. Paul calls it the righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. So this propitiation was given, Paul says, before Adam and Eve ever came about. God loved us so much that even knowing that we would sin, He decided that Christ would die on that cross for us to be redeemed, to be happy. This plan is an eternal plan. It was conceived in the mind of God before man ever became a reality. And that plan was fulfilled in the church. Verse 5.
He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will.
Two times in this chapter, the word predestination will appear. I often ask people, do you believe in the doctrine of predestination? And many people will say, no, I don't believe that. And then my reply to that is, do you believe what the Bible says? You see, there is a doctrine of men that we refer to as the doctrine of predestination that goes like this. God arbitrarily, Daryl's not here, so I can pick on him. A few weeks ago, Daryl said the aisle divided between the sheep and the goats. But many people believe that God arbitrarily set, Don, you'll be saved whatever you do. Lonzel, you're going to be lost whatever you do. And he just went throughout all the ages, picking us as he just randomly chose, I guess. And so, this is what people believe when they say, God chose us and predestinated us before we were ever born. But that's not what Paul's talking about. When did Jesus die on the cross? Before the foundations of the world in the mind of God. He gave himself to save us from our sins. But as you'll notice, he did that for those, as we go through this, who will obey his will. Who will do what he has required of them and proclaimed for them to do. So, once we have been redeemed, once we have come to accept the gospel, then we have become accepted with him. Next verse.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
I stand before you without any reservation to say, I don't know a man among us who could go to heaven on his own merit. Not going to happen. For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. But notice what he tells us. We've got something special. He's given you something. How many of you have ever gotten a gift? What's your most valued gift? Or some of your most valued gifts? When I had children at home, many of our most prized gifts were stuck to the refrigerator. Y'all remember those days? When the child would scribble out a card, Mom or Daddy, I love you. That goes on the refrigerator. That's a special gift. When people give to us expressions of love, of care, those are the things of value. That's what God has said to you. When you say to me, I love you, I will honor you. I will obey you. I will walk with you. I'll be a part of your kingdom, the church. That's how he receives his glory. Next verse.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace.
Grace. How many of you have ever received something you didn't deserve? Maybe I better clarify that for some of you. Good. You ever received anything good you didn't deserve? That's grace. Remember, hell should be absolutely filled with every human being. Every soul should end up in hell for eternity. And the only way that man can escape that is, properly defined, the unmerited gift of God. There was nothing I could do, nothing you could do, to make it worth Jesus dying on that cross. I'm not worth it. You're not worth it. All of us together are not worth it. But it was only through that unmerited love, that unmerited gift, that Jesus would say, as recorded in the book of Galatians, the life that I now live, I live by the faith that I have in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, chapter 2, verse 20. People looked at Jesus, even on the cross, and said, well, if he really is the Son of God, let him come down. Let us show his power. Had Jesus before walked away from those that would have killed him? Yes. But he died on that old rugged cross because that was the gift. That was his favor. That was what I didn't deserve. The righteous, sinless one, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, scarcely for a righteous man some might dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Now, listen to what he says. The glory of his grace. What does the church need to be doing? Telling men how great God is. Telling men how wonderful a Savior we have. How unbelievable it is how much God loves us. And how thankful we ought to be that we've been redeemed by that undeserved gift that he gave when he died on Calvary's cross. Next verse.
Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
Have you ever gotten a gift when you realize, and none of you ladies smile when I say this, you ever gotten a gift from your husband, and when you saw it, you realize, he forgot my anniversary. And somebody just reminded him, and he ran and grabbed something. Wasn't any fault in this. You ever know those people that the man who always gives his wife something for her to cook with? You know, those really thoughtful things that says, I really love you. Instead of saying, dear, this is what you need to make it better for me. Do you really think that if we grasp that the church is God's gift to us, he decided it was the greatest thing he could give you? Really? I've often wondered, Lord, what made you think that? When you look at us, the church, and you find we're spoiled, we're unthankful, we're ungrateful, we fuss, we fight, we argue, we divide, we split, we do all these things, and yet God said, that's the best thing I could give you was the church. Gives me a little bit more insight into what Paul meant when he said, brethren, there must needs be heresies among you. I don't like that, do you? Don't you wish the church was always just peace, tranquility, everything was nice, everybody got along? But Paul said, there must needs be heresies among you, that ye that are of the light may be made manifest. What's he saying? This is for people who are going to stay and stick to God and hold to his unchanging hand because they value the church as the blood-bought institution that God intended it to be. Next verse.
He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him.
How many of y'all ever read mysteries? You read mysteries? What's a mystery? I can define it to you this way. I've been playing golf with RB now for over 2 years, and he has not figured out yet why I'm better than he is. It's a mystery to him. He doesn't grasp it. That's a mystery. Something I don't know. Something I don't grasp. When you go back into the beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 3, God proclaimed, the seed of woman is coming. He's going to crush the head of the old serpent. There was a mystery in that. What do you mean? What's coming? And through the ages, God continued to lay out this mystery. Something's coming. Something's coming. If something's coming. But finally, Paul said, now he hath made known to us the mystery of why God did all these things in the Old Testament. Why he told us of the coming of Jesus. Because the greatest of all things was coming. Salvation. Forgiveness of sin. And where do you receive that? In the church. The body, the bride of Christ. Next verse.
With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him.
He has given him to be head over all things. All things have been put under him in heaven and in earth. Again, I want to say this kindly. You cannot today believe that there is any God as good or as close to Christ and believe the truth. There is one God. There is one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. We'll see that as we get over into the fourth chapter. Just one. Now I didn't mention this as we began, but if you take notes, here's where you can put down your theme verse for this book. Chapter 3, verse 21. Glory be to God in the church. Through Christ. Throughout all the ages. Wow. Where is God glorified? In the church. And so people tell me, oh, I'll worship God out in the woods. I worship God. A friend of mine went to a funeral the other day and he recorded part of it for me. And in the funeral, which by the way was held on a boat because the man fished every Sunday, and it was said this was his religion. He communed with God by fishing. He ain't quoting scripture for that, Lonzo. But listen to what he's telling us. He hath brought all things under him, in heaven and in earth. Someday, the Lord will take that kingdom, that church, and he'll give it back to the Father who first gave it to him. He'll return it back to the one that gave it to him. This is a divine institution. It's heaven's gift. It is the heavenly places. And if we grasp that, it'll change our lives. It'll change the way we think and the way we act and the way we treat the bride of Christ. Next verse.
Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will.
I mentioned this a few weeks ago. You've seen that bumper sticker, especially on motorhomes and so forth. We're out spending our children's inheritance. What would you think if God spent your inheritance? What would you think? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But look what he says. When you became a child of God, you came into possession of an inheritance. What inheritance? It's eternal in the heavens. It fadeth not away. Don't buy into this idea. Listen, you ever heard people say this? Someday we'll have eternal life. No. You have it now. If you're a child of God, you've been bought with a price. You're now a saint. You are in possession of eternal life. And it is yours as long as you choose not to give it away. Now, if we know that and we accept that, doesn't that make you feel good? Doesn't that excite you to know? I'm going to heaven. The only reason I won't go to heaven is if I choose not to. God wants me there. Jesus wants me there. The Holy Spirit wants me there. And I've said this many times. I know. My mama wants me there. My daddy wants me there. I think my son does. He's back there, so I'll be careful how I say that. Inheritance. You ever seen people that live just consumed? You've heard this statement, I think. Again, my friend probably gave me this expression first, but a grandchild said to the mother one day, "Mama, what's going to happen when Granddaddy dies?" And Mama said, "We're all going to Disneyland. We're going to get that inheritance." You ever know people that live like, boy, that's more important than you living. Give us that inheritance. But we have an inheritance that is eternal. Next verse.
To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory.
Do you realize? I'm not counting years. But from the beginning of time with Adam and Eve until the day of Pentecost, the time from Pentecost back to Adam is a great deal longer than the time from Pentecost till today. But before Pentecost, no man had ever inherited eternal life. No man had ever been granted forgiveness of sins. No dead man, dead in his trespasses and sin, had ever gotten up to live again. The only hope of that was waiting for the Savior to come. Now listen to what he says. But you, that's me, you, if you're a Christian, we're the first fruits. Jesus is the firstborn, the first one to be resurrected. But because of him, we have come into possession of a resurrection, of eternal life. We have the opportunity to live forever when this life is over. Next verse.
In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Don't miss this. Even though this is a dying thing, we're doing something else today with all the new social medias. How many of you still mail letters every now and then? Have you ever gotten a certified letter? You don't want a certified letter that's open. Do you? You want it sealed. And if it's really important, it should have one of those stickers on it to show that it hadn't been tampered with. Okay? Why? Because something was put in there that was supposed to stay until the proper time. Now listen to Paul says, if you can picture when you became a Christian, you came into the envelope of God. You came into the church. And when you went down into the watery grave and you came up a new creature, you were placed in his envelope. And he folded it over and he sealed it. Guess what he sealed it with? The Holy Spirit. Wow. That ought to make us feel special. Now, think about this. And I'll leave you with this thought. You ever heard people say this? It's so hard to go to heaven. It's so hard to go to heaven. You think so? How many? Don't raise your hand. How many have ever said that? Oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to go to heaven. What's this verse telling us? You've got God on your side. You've got Jesus on your side. And the Holy Spirit puts you in there and seals you up to be kept until he opens you. Till he opens that envelope and says, come now. Enter thou into the joys of life. I've been keeping you for this purpose. If you're in the church, you're a Christian. You are blessed beyond measure. You are blessed beyond our ability to comprehend. And someone has well said it. To miss heaven, a Christian has to do exactly like the writer of the Hebrew letter says. He has to consider the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing. He has to turn his back upon what's right. If you're like many, and you've been raised by godly parents, you're going to have to walk over the blood of Christ. You're going to have to walk over the Lord, the Father himself, the love of the Holy Spirit and his care and his keeping. You're going to have to turn your back on everybody who loves you, cares about you, encourages you, and walks with you toward heaven. How hard is it to go to heaven? It's as hard as I make it by being stubborn. And it's as easy as I make it by saying, Lord, every day, take me, make me, shape me after your will. Make me what you want me to be, and help me, Lord, to let you do it because I value what you did for me when Jesus died on that cross and made me a member of that kingdom, put me in there, sealed me with your Holy Spirit, and let me patiently wait for the day you break the seal and let me see those palaces not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not made with hands, reserved for them that love him and keep his commandments. Let's stand together and sing.